Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here tonight. Father, I ask that you would lead us through the scripture, show us your word, that we may again be more equipped to become the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what we have here for notes, just so you kind of see this, then we're going to go back and take a look at it, is there's a set of notes right here of an outline form, pages 1 through 8, or 2 through 8, or just an outline. Now, this is not, I didn't write this, I copied this from somewhere, so don't be impressed, wow, you just put so much time. No, I didn't. Just formatting it. But I want you to notice, as we look at this real quickly, these notes, 1 through 8, is the way these, and there's a lot of, when you start outlining things, there's a lot of different things you can highlight in different ways of doing this. I was talking to someone this week about how the book of Luke and the book of Acts, if you put them together, the book of Acts, or Luke, starts, for example, about Rome, who was a Roman emperor, and then it moves across and comes down into Jerusalem, and then ends in Jerusalem, and then the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, and then works its way back to Rome. So it's kind of, that's one way of looking at, thank you so much, I'll take those, you won't need those. And so, I mean, that's one way you could look at it. I mean, every time you could keep turning around, looking at a different angle and getting a different look at it. Here, what they've got is it broken down into seven books or seven portions. Book number one is the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And that's on page 2. And that's kind of what we talked about last week. The church began. Book 2 is the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. We got into that a little bit too, how they added 5,000 or 3,000 and a couple thousand. And the church was growing. So you've got the birth of the church and then the growth of the church in Jerusalem up through chapters 5, verse 40. The third book then is then the extension of the church into Judea and then up into Samaria. And there's some stories about that, the people that went, the messages they spoke, the miracles that occurred. And then book 4, at the bottom of page 3, the extension of the church into Antioch. And if you've been in church, we talked a lot about going up to Antioch and that church that formed. That's where Paul originally started to really preach and was part of that church. But it expands into Gentile territory, into a Gentile church, which was unique. And that's the fourth book is, or fourth portion is about that. Then the fifth book is about the church expanding into Asia Minor. And that's where we actually have the Galatian churches and eventually Ephesus. And page 6, you've got the expansion of the church into the Aegean area, where they cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, down into Achaia, or the cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. Though that's that portion. And then the seventh book, or the final portion, is where Paul, by way of arrest and on a ship, is taken to Rome, and the church spreads into Rome, or at least the story spreads to Rome, and that is where the book of Acts ends. So that is one way of looking at it. We'll refer to those things tonight. The next thing I want to look at is some maps on page 9. As the gospel is expanding out of Jerusalem into the area of Judea and Samaria, as Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Here we have the first part we talked last week about it happening in Jerusalem. Then we're going to go to Samaria, and then Peter is going to go throughout all of Judea. And you can see that first map where I just got Peter written there. Then the church spreads. Now the church spreads into Gentile territory. And if you look at in that box within the map, you can see they've gone up to Antioch in Syria. And that was where Barnabas and Saul were at, or Paul. There's the next map, the ministry in Samaria. That's talking about when John and Peter go up and follow Philip the evangelist up into Samaria. And there's some cities there. Just know that's there. Just a big map about one little verse where it says that when the church was started in Antioch, get this, and I don't know if we'll get to see it actually in the scriptures tonight as we go through, but the church had spread from Jerusalem, and then there's that persecution from Saul, you know, the Pharisee. And they scattered. They went up to Damascus, and then they scattered up into Antioch. And the word spread and became a Gentile church in Antioch. But notice, the Bible says they received help from Cyrene. Believers in Cyrene heard, that's over on the African coast, that they had started a church and they weren't grounded yet. They were just a young church getting started. Say, well, hey, we got to go and help. And so the help came from Cyrene across the Mediterranean Sea into Antioch. Now, the question would be, how did you get a church in Cyrene? How did this happen? And that will answer another question, how did the church in Rome get started? Because Paul did not start the church in Rome, nor did Peter. Peter did not start the church in Rome. Because when Paul is down in Achaia, going through like Corinth and ministering there, he writes a letter to the Romans and says, I'm coming to visit you. And he sends it to the church. And he tells them in the very beginning of that first chapter, I come that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. But not only that, but that we both might be equally encouraged, because they had a church that was growing and was strong. And Paul realized that he wanted to give them his ministry because he realized he had the full revelation. But he also indicated that when he got there, he expected himself to receive gifts from them and be encouraged by being in their presence in a variety of ways. Meaning the church in Rome was in a position to assist Paul in spiritual growth or spiritual gifts. And later on in the book, he asks for financial assistance to go on to Spain, or says, that's what I'm going to, when I get, by the way, one of the things I'm going to do when I get there is get some money from you so I can go on to Spain. And that's real clear at the end of the book of Romans. And the point being, Paul didn't start the church. It was already thriving, and he was using it as a stepping stone to go on into his ministry. He was kind of connecting Jerusalem and Rome. The church was started in Jerusalem. He helped connect it all the way to Rome. And when we got to Rome, there was a church there already. He just kind of connected all the dots in between. And now he says, now that I'm going to come to Rome, he says, I'm going to go from you guys. I'm going to go continue further into the West. So how did these churches in Cyrene and Rome ever get started? Most people assume they got started from the day of Pentecost. Because Jews, remember last week, Jews from every area had come together, and those were the 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 that got saved initially when the apostles started, and they all went home after Pentecost. You know, they were there for the holidays, and they all went home. Says, you won't believe what we saw. We saw the crucifixion of the Messiah, we saw the starting of the church, and boy, we have got some new information. And that pooled people together, and they probably start off in synagogues, got kicked out, like we saw in throughout Acts. Paul would go to the synagogue, split it in two. Some would stay back with the Old Testament and stay there. The rest would, well, no, we're on with you. And they'd go on. And they probably, assuming they went back to their Jewish synagogues, shared the message of the Messiah, split the synagogue. The synagogue continued on, healthy, going on for all time. But some believers stepped out and began to draw in unbelieving Gentiles joined the church. And anyway, by the time they get started in Antioch, people from Cyrene came over to help them. Now that is pretty neat. So we believe in the apostles' ministry. We believe, like the Bible says, that they are the foundation of the church, along with the prophets and apostles. But it's interesting that this thing got started, and there's no record of any apostle going over there and, you know, starting that church. Simply the point being, the Word of God, the truth, is enough to start a church and make it grow and take it to maturity. It is not based simply on having to have an apostle or some super gifted person start something. The word spreads, the word works. The parable, the sower sows the word, and the word will produce. But anyway, that's like I said, that's a big map with a lot of talk about just a passing verse in the book of Acts, but kind of enlightening. Then we go to some familiar maps on page 11, Paul's first journey, and we've spent a lot of time in church talking about that, going up through Galatia with Barnabas and coming back in again, during that time, writing the book of Galatians. Paul's second journey, after him and Barnabas split up, they had a little argument, and he ends up going across through Galatia again, Asia Minor, and then goes on into the Achaia ministry over in Philippi, Thessalonica, and heads back down to Jerusalem for the holidays. Turn to page 12. And then you've got Paul's third missionary journey, where Paul again is going to follow up and check on those churches in Galatia again. And that's one of the reasons we're spending time in Galatians when we ever get back to it in church, which I'm glad we're doing what we're doing. I didn't mean that in a negative way. But because we see it in the book of Acts how it got started, we see the problems they have and Paul giving them a letter. And we also, on both the second and third missionary journey, Paul goes back through those churches again. And so he didn't just start a church and leave. He kept coming through and strengthening them. Anyway, he ends up back in Jerusalem there. And that's an interesting time in Paul's life. And if we get there, we'll get a chance to talk about it. But it appears that the Spirit of God was telling Paul all the way on. If you look at numbers 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, all the way along there, all of a sudden you start getting these things in the Bible during this narration about the Spirit warned Paul. The Spirit tells Paul. The prophet said, do not go to Jerusalem. Philip's daughters, he comes to Caesarea, and Philip the evangelist had settled down and become Philip the pastor or something. At least he was local. He stayed local there in Caesarea after he had this big evangelistic ministry. It seemed like he just settled in, raised his family. But now his daughters are old enough to prophesy. When Paul comes, it says his daughters prophesied to him. Now, it doesn't say what they prophesied, but it says they prophesied to him. And the next thing you see is a prophet from Jerusalem named Agabus comes up to Paul and says, Paul, and he takes Paul's belt off of Paul, ties his own hands with it, says, so shall the owner of this belt be bound when you go to Jerusalem. And then everybody said, Paul, we've been telling you, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit's been telling him all the whole time. Paul said he's going to Jerusalem. And it appeared. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. We're just shooting through the book of Acts, your kind of introductory way, and I'm not really, I'm still introducing the maps to you. But Paul was on his way to Jerusalem on this map right here, his third journey, and it appears one of two things is happening. Paul is a vibrant witness for the Lord and is fearless even in the face of death and is going to go accomplish God's will no matter what he has to face. Okay, that may be one. Or God is saying to him, Paul, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Jews. I've got people here. I've got Peter. I've got John. I've got James. They won't listen to you. It's not important. I don't want you to go here. But Paul, being human like you and me, has his own plan. His logic is, my gosh, I was the greatest Pharisee, the biggest hypocrite of anyone. They know me, and he was famous. If I tell them about Jesus, then they'll listen because I have a reputation. And the Spirit would be saying to him, Paul, we don't convert people on reputation. That is not where I've sent you. I've sent you to Rome is your next stop, Paul. Keep going west, not me. And Barnabas says, so shall the man who owns this belt be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm not just willing to be bound for the sake of Christ. I'm willing to die for the sake of Christ. In which case, everybody says, but no, Paul, we don't want you to die for the sake of Christ. But Paul says, going on. And when he gets there, now make your decision. He gets there. Some people from Jerusalem come and tell him, Paul, we've heard some bad things from your ministry that we just can't believe is true. It's not true that you're preaching that we shouldn't be circumcised anymore, is it? We hear that. Sometimes they say that about you, and it grieves us that such wicked reports are being taught that you teach people that we don't need to be circumcised. So, to gain confidence of the people, why don't you shave your head, take a vow, and go down and worship in the temple, and we'll have some men over here that are going to join you. They'll be like your band of brothers. I had to say that. Your band of brothers will go with you into the temple, and you'll pay for their vow also. And then everybody will say, look, isn't that Paul who was against the Jewish customs, and now he's in the temple worshiping? Wouldn't that be a great idea if you did that, Paul? And then you can preach the gospel. So Paul, who's already out of God's will because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, is now going to do the wrong thing. He says, great idea. I'll shave my head. I'll go down and I'll take a vow. I'll pay for these other guys and we'll look like really great Jews. And then I'll slip the gospel in. All right. So now if this is God's will, man, this is a great plan. So Paul goes down to the temple to do this and people say, wait, that's him. That's that guy that talks to the Gentiles. Are those men Gentiles? Did he take Gentiles in the temple? He has just desecrated the temple. Riot, riot, riot. And they stormed him, and the Romans had to come down and arrest him because they says the crowd was going to tear him apart. And they grab him, and they think he's some kind of mob leader. And they get him aside, and they think he's some, like, terrorist or something. And all of a sudden, he steps up, he says, may I address the crowd? And they go, and he had the language that he spoke. He's like, whoa, you don't sound like a terrorist. He said, no. He said, just let me address the people. Well, okay, if you think you can control, yes, I speak to crowds all the time. They're in the palm of my hand. Excuse me. And the silence fell over the crowd. And he began to speak. It's like, wow, I've got this. And as he's going, he slips in something about the gospel. And all of a sudden, riot, riot. And the whole place broke out. And they take Paul and they shove him. The people trying to kill him. And he goes, he spends 7 days in Jerusalem. That's all he does. And then he spends 2 years in Caesarea in jail. And then they put him on a boat. That's what you see right here. They put him on a boat after 2 years in Caesarea. Then he goes through there and he gets down around, goes past Crete, down point 13. And there's a huge storm. Wait, up by 14, up by Melita or Malta. There's a huge storm. He almost dies. He's shipwrecked and he has to, you know, float to the shore, spends time on the island. And then they take him to Rome and he spends 2 years in Rome. So in other words, Paul spent 4 years in prison because he went to Jerusalem as the Spirit of God was saying, I don't think you should go. Now was the Spirit, now here's a question, and I've heard both arguments, I've got an opinion, that the Spirit was saying, hey, this is going to be a very difficult time. If you go and you accept this mission, it's not going to be easy. But you'd assume if the Spirit was leading, there'd be the great fruit or something from it, not just jail time. I think the Spirit was saying, Paul, I never did send you to the Jews. I've sent you to the Gentiles. I want you in Rome. And after 4 years of working it out, guess where he ends up? In Rome. God got him to Rome. And he never did preach in Jerusalem. Now, of course, there's going to be things that happen. You say, well, this is a benefit, that was a benefit. But I believe at that point, Paul derailed his ministry. Now, in the prison, now at that time, that was his first arrest. He writes the books of Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and in Philippians he writes, not that I have already obtained perfection, but I press on, forgetting those things that are behind me, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Meaning, if you keep that in context, he's saying, forgetting those things that are behind me, like wasted 4 years of my life in prison because I didn't listen to God, I press on to take hold of that, the ministry, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, the ministry to the Gentiles. So I forget my mistakes and press on to get back on track to do the thing that God called me to do. And I think that puts that little bit about Philippians in context, that Paul himself realized that the reason I'm in prison is because, well, you know, about 4 years ago, I got a little bullhead, I got a little wound up kind of tight, and I went this way when the Spirit of God was telling me to go the other way, but I knew better. I knew my reputation. And that is how I read that. Now, some people read it a little bit different, and you just say, make it sound like, you know, it's God's will to go down there and put him in prison and stuff. And that's where we got, you know, again, all things work for the benefit of those who love the Lord. If Paul had not been in prison, we would not have the prison epistles. We would have something, I'm sure, but God still worked that out, and that's the glory of being in Christ, is as a child of God, you're living your life, you're trying to follow God, but you are human, and you're sometimes going to do it your own way and mess it up. But when you come back to God, just like when David messed up, when he had the Bathsheba thing, came back to God, you got a huge mess then that you're going to have to pay the price for. But in the process, I'll still work through your situation and achieve the things that I need to achieve. So our ministries, whatever we're called to, we want to follow God. But it is not so, how do I say that? It's not so much in doing it exactly right, although that's what we strive for, as much as it is realizing when we have gone astray and getting back in fellowship with God so that he can work us out of the situation and continue, even as he's working you out of the situation, your ministry can start to flow again. Now, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, but you've got the right attitude, so here we go. As you start climbing out of the hole, your ministry starts to flow again. And so as Paul began, I'm sure in Caesarea, 2 years in prison, had time to think, so that by the time he gets on that boat, he's back in God's will. It's not in position-wise, not in the physically right place, but in his attitude. So that whole trip to Rome, you start seeing people getting saved, people getting converted, him standing up, speaking. There's one time he stood standing on the boat in the midst of the storm and speaks to the whole, he's a prisoner. And the people in charge, the centurion in charge of the ship says, why don't you do something? So Paul steps up and addresses the entire boat, saves everybody, gives them directions on what was going to take place. Says, an angel of the Lord stood by me last night and told me and gives them a promise. And they all begin to follow Paul. And you can see him as he comes back out of the pit of despair, still doing the will of God. Interesting thoughts right there. On page 13, I've got, it says Acts 29. If you look right there, Acts at the very top, it says Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 28. See, now that's the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. Because if you see Acts 29, it's in quotes because there is no Acts 29. So what they're doing, they're making a hypothetical. They're not trying to be misleading. They're just saying, if there was an Acts 29, this is what would have been in there. Because we know Paul did not die in prison. Because he had not done many things that are addressed in the letters or in the epistles. 2 Timothy had not been written. He hadn't gone through and done other parts of his ministry. And if you read right here, he goes on his fourth missionary journey right there in between 63 and 64 A.D. He would have been in Roman prison in 61 to 63 A.D. And those dates are not scriptural, but they're pretty tight. I mean, we're within months of, you know, if not knowing the exact month, of knowing that that is accurate, just as the thing flows out. Because now you start getting stories about Nero, and you start overlapping with history, and we're pretty accurate there. 63, 64 A.D., he would have gone on a fourth missionary journey, and now we're guessing where he went, but as you read through the letters, he went to Crete, Miletus, Colossians again, or Colossae, Troas, Philippi, Corinth, and Nicopolis, because now he writes 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and in Titus he gives directions and says, for example, he tells Titus, after having dropped Titus off at Crete to fix that church, because that church was a big mess, it even talks about having fist fights in the church in the book. Have you been to board meetings like that ever anywhere? They had them. And so Paul says, Titus, you're the one for this job right here. And he drops Titus off, says, I don't know what you're going to do, but I've got other things I'm going to address. You figure out. And then he writes him a letter, gives him some guidance, and he begins the book by saying, when I left you at Crete, the Greek word is deserted. In other words, when I dropped you off and ran, he goes, I don't got time for this. I'm moving on west. And so he dropped Titus. And that was one of the things we know about Paul. But the people that Paul had around him, not just the people that he trained, but the people that came alongside of him, were just as great a people as Paul himself was. For example, Titus walked into Crete, and it appears that Titus solved the problem, got back on a boat, and caught up with Paul later on in his ministry, and they were together again. It's like, well, problem solved. What are you doing here? I solved the problem. I got the church back in order, elders are back under control, and what's next? He was a troubleshooter, went from church to church and was a troubleshooter for Paul. And he didn't stay there, he wasn't a pastor, but he did take over for a while and get the thing on track and went on his way. Well, anyway, in that book, he tells, in the book to Titus, he says, I'll be wintering in Nicopolis, which is that last thing mentioned right there, which was, interestingly, it was a Mediterranean vacation resort. So Paul, you think about Paul being in prison? Yeah, he was in prison. You think about being beaten? Yes, he was. But when it came time to spend the winter would be like the winter of 63 or 64. It's like, I'm going here for the winter. And he camped down, took his scrolls, took his books with him, probably spoke in the synagogue or started a church, but he was in a resort, Mediterranean, you know, area for the winter. And he told him, he said, that's where I'll be if you want to catch up with me. I'll be out in the sun. No. But anyway, you know, at least it gives you the impression that could have been had. I don't know if that's what he was doing. I can't imagine Paul just kicked back too long. But the man had a rest sometimes, just like Jesus took his disciples on breaks. You know, they'd go up somewhere, and usually the crowd caught up with them, and it's all, break's over, guys. But he'd take them away, it says, for a rest, for a break, you know, to get away from the people. So that would be, like it says, that'd be his fourth missionary journey, which definitely happened. It's just we don't have a lot of details about it. And then the fifth missionary journey, because we mentioned before that Paul was talking about going to Spain. He told them in Corinth that he wants to come to them, that they might send him on to Spain. The church historian Eusebius says that Paul's work extended to the far west, even to Spain. Now, that was a church historian that wrote around during Constantine's reign, and he records that Paul went that far. Now, that is our only reference, except for the fact that Paul says to the Romans, I want to come and go to Spain. That was in his plans. But remember, he also had plans to go to Jerusalem, and that didn't work. But understand the difference between his plan to go to Jerusalem and his plan to go to Spain. Which one, knowing what you know about Paul, Paul says himself that in Galatians when we studied it, that the Jerusalem council recognized that Peter had a ministry, was an apostle to the Jews, and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And even the Jewish Jerusalem council identified him that way. This is your ministry, this is your ministry. And Paul says many times in his letters that that was his ministry. So for the fact that he says to the Romans, I'm going to come to you that I might go further west into the Gentile territory, that to me would say that was, he's lining up with God's calling. But when he turns and wants to go back down south, it's kind of like, you're not going to go there. So I have no doubt in my mind, one, that Paul wanted to go to Spain. The question is, did he ever make it to Spain? It was in line with God's will. And the church historian Eusebius says later on that he did make it to Spain. That's what we got to go on. Some people say he didn't make it, but anyway, I like to think that he did. I like to think that he made it to Spain, and you can't make it a doctrinal issue, but I still, that makes me feel good. I get the warm, fuzzy feeling that he made it to Spain. And that would have been his fifth missionary journey. If Paul didn't go to Spain, and these people, I copied this off somewhere, says, we do not think he ever went to Spain. So you know, here's something that would disagree with what I think. They said, we don't think he ever made it. I think he did. Based on what? I know what I feel. Okay. They say he left Nicopolis in the spring after having spent the winter there and made a second pass through Miletus, Troas, and Corinth, then was arrested and taken off to Rome. And if we get a chance to look in 2 Timothy, because he writes 2 Timothy in prison now the second time. And it's very clear that Paul had two imprisonments. Because the first imprisonment, he was under house arrest. The Jews were coming to his house to talk with him, and he was teaching and preaching the same. It's interesting. He's in Rome, where he's supposed to be, and God now is fulfilling his desire to reach the Jews, because it says the Jews came to him to listen to him preach. Now, in other words, you do what God wants you to do, and that little nagging desire that you want, all right, he'll get that in the picture also. I mean, he's not a bad leader. He's not a bad father. He knows what you want, but he does have a plan for your life. And if you fulfill your will, and that's where he was, the right place, didn't get there in God's, you know, God's plan. God's plan wasn't probably to get him there in a prison boat. But he got him to Rome, and then it says the Jews came, and Paul preached the very thing he wanted to preach to the Jews. He loved teaching the Old Testament. One of the problems I would say, Paul was, now watch this, you talk about using a person's strength. Paul was brilliant. He was a genius in the Old Testament scriptures. So God said, I got a perfect place for you. Paul said, I know, in the synagogues. He said, no. In the Gentile territory with the pagans who never heard the Old Testament. What? I'm a scholar in the Old Testament. I know. I got a better place for you. Over here where you've got to work outside your comfort zone, by the Spirit's going to work. So when the Jews came, he loved that because that was his natural strength, was in the Old Testament scriptures. And he could debate with them in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, they couldn't get away from him because he could just tie them up in knots with Old Testament verses. And so he loved that. But it's not going to do a whole lot of good with the pagans, the Greeks, to explain to them all about, you know, the Old Testament prophecies. Like, oh, what? You know, they never really paid attention to him. Then it says in 66 AD he was imprisoned, and this was when Rome had burnt, and many people think, including Roman scholars, think that Nero set the fire himself, and we go off on that whole thing of the evidence for the fact that Nero burnt Rome itself because he already had a model of a new city with different sections divided up perfectly with all the straight streets, and he had a new name called Neropolis, you know, after himself, and all of a sudden the city starts to burn. And of course, the crowd, the people, knew Nero's attitude. And so they just says, it's clear, Nero burnt Rome. Well, Nero now has to put a spin on this and says, uh-oh, they're going to get me. And there's this group of people that was within them that they really didn't trust. They really didn't understand. The Jews hated them. The Romans hated the Jews. So these people must have been bottom of the barrel. They were the Christians. And they were just kind of getting our hold there in Rome as far as being in the culture. And Nero simply says, they did it. They decided to destroy our city. And the people wanted someone to blame. And so they blamed the Christians. And so Nero, to lead the way at that time, began to arrest Christians, began to execute Christians. And there's horrid stories about what he did with them, including, you know, the legendary story of in his garden around his palace, he'd ride chariots at night, and because they didn't have street lamps, they'd use oil or tar to burn, and they'd dip people in tar, the Christians in tar, tie them up onto a pole, and then torch them up. And that they'd have burning carcasses that start off as living people, burning carcasses, lighting the place for Nero to race his chariots around and party there in through the night. And the people just, okay, that's fine, because these are the people that burnt down Rome. At that time, Paul is arrested and brought to Rome. And one of the last things that Nero does is have Paul's head cut off. And he would have had his head cut off in the fall of 67 A.D. or the spring of 68 A.D. And Paul writes Timothy, 2 Timothy, at the end of, you know, it would have been that fall, 67, and he writes there at the end. Let's go there real quickly. Let's look at this. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we can see here, I think you can see here, what were the reasons for Paul's being arrested? He wasn't arrested. It wasn't originally brought to Rome under a pretense of being a Christian. He was brought to Rome under for a well, let's read this right here. I'll tell it to you. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And again, this book is being written, and it's if it's authentic, which I think it is, and there's proof that it is, and if these dates are correct, and I think they are, there's really not much room to work with these because of the fact that you've got Nero, and now isn't this funny? We talk about this when we talk about apologetics. You've got Roman history that has been laid down and handed down to us in a few manuscripts. But we got the Bible in, like we said, 24,000 or so manuscripts. But we doubt this. But because Roman history in those few manuscripts says it was 67 AD or lines up with that, it's like, oh, well, then it was. And so then we can accept the Bible and put it in there. It's like, wait a minute. You should be dating Roman history off of the scriptures references instead of the other way around because you've got more manuscripts to prove it. But nonetheless, at this point, both Roman history and the church history, they come together and there's really no discrepancy unless you want to go way off on a tangent. But this would have been the fall of 67 AD. Nero is going to commit suicide in the spring of 68 AD, and he's got Paul under arrest. And Paul, if you read right here in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul knows his time. Peter knew his time. Peter says, God has revealed to me it's time for me to lay the tent of my body down. He says, I've not got much time, but I want to do one more thing and remind you, you've got to stay in the Word. Peter knew. He says, the Lord made it clear to me. Paul right here, he says this, verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Paul knew, it's time. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now you drop down to verse 9. He tells Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. That was one of his men. That was Titus. It wasn't Titus, but it'd be one of his men. Like Demas was one of his men. Timothy was one of his men he counted on. Titus was one of his men. Demas was one of the men he counted on. It's like, Demas, I need... Demas, where are you going? He says, I'm out of here. Demas headed for Thessalonica. He says, Demas has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. What for? I don't know what it was for, but it was not for ministry. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, this would be a positive one, it appears, that he'd gone to Galatia to go back and check on the churches. So here's a man. We start in 48 AD, early in Paul's ministry, of going to the Galatian churches, starting the churches. We got the letter. We got him stopping by there on his second and third missionary journey. Now he's in prison, months from his death, if not days from his death. And still, there's a man from his ministry has gone to Galatia. Now, that is different than the guy before who deserted him. And Titus to Dalmatia. See, now Titus didn't desert him. He went to Dalmatia, to another town. See, these men are still being sent out to oversee the ministry. Only Luke is with me. Interesting, Luke's the one who wrote Luke and the book of Acts. But none of this stuff is in Acts. Isn't this, and are you with me? I got so many proofs that the book of Acts is authentic, that it had to have been written before the end of Paul's life. But here's one of them. Luke is with Paul in prison, or at least corresponding with him there in Rome, while he's in prison. And maybe he's under arrest also, but it doesn't say he was with me, helping him. But yet it's nowhere in the book of Acts. You would think that if Luke knew that, he would have like squeezed it in. It gives you a very early date when it ends in Paul's first imprisonment. The other reason we know that Acts is authentic, several other reasons, is one, Jesus, do you ever remember Jesus prophesying the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem? Did Jesus ever talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in his ministry? Yes, he did. And that occurred in 70 AD. Now, if you're faking a book and you're trying to make the Lord look good, and it's already recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus saying, you know, weep for your children and Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and there won't be one stone left upon another. And it happens 40 years after he says it. Don't you think you would make a reference to it if you're writing in 85 AD or 120 AD? That you'd say, he said it, it happened. But there is no hint. When you end the book of Acts, it appears it is ending, you know, say like 65, I can't remember the exact date, but it's ending, well, whatever, he's in prison there, you got the dates right there. He says he's lived in his house in Rome under house arrest. And it leaves you with this. Jews are coming to visit him freely. In 70 AD, the Jews had been nailed on crosses and sold into slavery. In other words, by this time, Rome is, by 71 AD, Rome is filled with Jewish slaves. It says they are buying them. I mean, I don't remember the price. It's recorded in the history, but it's like 10 for a dollar. I mean, they're just so, it's like, take these people off our hands. I'll give you 10 for a dollar. You just got to feed them. They are so cheap. There are so many slaves in Rome. Does that sound like the way the book ends? Where they're coming to see Paul in his rented house. There's no animosity between the Jews and the Romans. They're just all living together. There's no hint of the temple fall. So it appears very clearly that the book of Acts is an authentic book, given the same time, especially with the idea right here that it would have been a perfect thing to highlight Jesus' ministry, to say he prophesied it and it happened. But the very fact that they don't point that out indicates that Jerusalem must not have fallen. In fact, as Paul leaves Jerusalem, remember where he went? He went to the temple. It was still functioning and in action. And it wasn't more than a few months after him leaving was when the Jewish revolt began and Rome started moving into the city. But anyway, he says in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now, Mark had been traveled with Paul for a while. Then he got scared and ran back to mama. And then Paul didn't want anything to do with him until he grew up a little bit. Right or wrong, that's another decision. But Mark apparently had come along in the ministry, come along in his maturity, and began traveling with Peter. In fact, Mark is the one who wrote down Peter's story, or Peter's gospel. He began writing it according to church history, again, Eusebius. He began writing it towards the end of Peter's life and finished it after Peter's death. And so now, Peter has already been crucified upside down, as legend has it, in Rome. And so Mark is no longer traveling with Peter. And so Mark is like still, you know, maybe finding a place. He says, "Hey, bring Mark. I can use him." Now, what did they use Mark for? Mark was a scribe. Mark was not a teacher. Mark was not a preacher. Mark was not an evangelist. Mark was, and you can tell that because when he went on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, I don't like this at all. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And Peter picked him up and took him with him. But he began to record and write things down. And write letters. In fact, 1 Peter and 2 Peter have been argued, even throughout church history, that they're written by two different people. Have I told you this before? Because when you look, and I don't have the ability, I don't have the linguistic background to do it, but they say that when you look in the book of 1 Peter and compare it to 2 Peter, two different people wrote it. And so for a period in church history, they set aside, we don't believe 2 Peter was really Peter's book. But when you read it, Mark wrote 1 Peter. In this sense, it's Peter's book, but just like you see at the end of many books in the Bible, I'm trying to think of one here real quickly. I don't want to lose our place right here. I'll stay right here. But Romans and 1 Corinthians, there are different people who wrote those books. They're Paul's books, but someone else wrote them. Even Galatians, it says at the end of Galatians, it appears that Paul picked up his own pen or picked the pen up and wrote. He says, "Now look and see what large letters I'm writing with. I, Paul, wrote this." I mean, well, why are you saying that? Well, because it's someone else's handwriting. Someone else wrote it for him, and they said, "Okay, give it to me. This is from Paul. Listen to me." Like that. And that's how he signed out. And you see that often in the Greek manuscripts that they found, is they have a scribe would write it out for him, and then the actual author would come in, and he's like, "Man, no wonder. It looks like a doctor's writing or something." And it's all scribbly or my writing, except doctors can spell. And so anyway, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful for my ministry." How could Mark be helpful to Paul in prison? Pretty obvious now, isn't it? Because Paul still got communicating with all these people, all these churches, and I've got things I want to say. Mark, man, I can use you right here. And Mark is writing, scribbling out these letters. If Mark made it or not, we don't know. But he says, "I need him as a scribe." Listen, Mark found his place in the ministry. It wasn't on the mission field. It was sitting down with a pen and paper. What do you want now? And he's writing it out. It's like he was gifted. He had the grace gift of being a scribe, and he was scared silly out on the mission field. You understand that? There's a place for people in the body of Christ, and you don't start getting judgmental on, "Well, they're not like this, they're not like that." Of course they're not, because they're a gift. The toe is not like the nose. It's like you don't want a nose on your foot, and you don't want a toe on your nose, or something like that. That would really be clever if I'd say it right. Okay. I'll have to work on that, because that would really be kind of funny. Okay. Especially if we had Clint here, you could do a graphic. Okay, then he says, "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." So you know, now he's in contact with the Ephesian church. "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with..." Now watch this. "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Now Troas, you can see it if you've still got the maps there. Look on page 12 and look on Paul's third missionary journey. And actually, when he was arrested, it appears he was just kind of backtracking through some of those churches checking on him. But I think he's being chased. I think he's being, they're trying to locate him because they're bringing him in. He's got a problem. He's violated the Roman law, they think. And they backtracked. Well, you can see Troas is number 9 on that map. So he says, I left my cloak with Carpus at Troas. So that's his coat. And we could study that. That's the coat that he's wearing there is a coat that you'd use in, shepherds would use the word, is it's almost like a stiff coat that you just kind of almost step into and wear as a body protection for the wind as you're traveling. If you're in a prison cell, you need some warmth. It wasn't just like this, oh, that looks good on you, Paul. It didn't look good on anybody, but it was warm. It's kind of like, you know, overhauls or something. You look good in those overhauls. It's like, what do you call those, insulated... Yeah, cover up. There's another word. It doesn't matter. There's a word. I'm trying to remember it. But anyway, it's something that he wanted. The cloak that he wanted, I left with Carpus at Troas. And look at, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So he asked for 3 things. My cloak, my scrolls, and my parchments. Now, my impression, and sometimes people will allude to this, and sometimes not. But my impression, if you're going to leave your cloak, your coat, and Paul's scrolls, the scrolls would be papyrus, because that's what he was writing on. He was writing on papyrus. Like when they shot off a letter to the Ephesians, it was a scroll. It was a piece of papyrus that they'd roll up. Now, real quickly, they're going to start taking those and turning, instead of using scrolls, they're going to start using codex. And we talked about that before. They'd have stacks of pages and they'd sew them together like a book. And that's just right around the corner, but they hadn't started doing that yet. In fact, it appears the Christians are the ones that started that, because the Christians were so fervent about the scriptures that they're kind of, man, this is really clumsy. You got all these rolls. Well, let's just cut it up and sew it together. And they started having books. So the scrolls here would have been his letters, or in a sense, the New Testament, or potentially, it's the same material. This is the New Testament. The parchments, this is animal skin. This is the high dollar, you know, that you don't just write a letter on this. You don't write someone a letter and then put it in a hardcover book and mail it to them. And that's what this would be. These were the books. These were the his study books. These were the things that maybe were handed down to him from his Pharisee father. He might have got them from. These were the copies of the Old Testament. Maybe the Septuagint. He used the Septuagint. Maybe a Hebrew copy. But these were things that he would have purchased. He wouldn't have written. Now, they still were copied by hand, but a scribe like Mark or somebody would have made these in a business sense, and they would have been sold, and he would have purchased for a lot of money. These were animal skins. These were papyrus, or written on what we'd call our type of paper. It's not paper, but it would be like that. Someone would just write a letter. These were things he'd written, his own hand notes. These are things that his books that he says, bring with me my cloak, my scrolls, my parchments. Now, does that sound like something Paul would just, hey, you want to hang on to these for a little bit? I probably won't be using these very much. I'll stop and get them someday. To me, this is saying, I left them in Troas. Why? Because they came and got me. They didn't ask, did you want to bring your coat and your books with you? They locked him up and took him away. And now he's writing back to Timothy and saying to me, hey, Timothy, please, when you come, bring my cloak and my scrolls. And he says, especially my parchments, especially my notes. I got things I've got to put together. I got some more things I've got to send out. Interesting. He says, my end is here. It's time. I don't know when. Please hurry quickly, because if I endure the winter, I'm going to need the coat. Mark, I can use Mark because we're going to be writing some letters. And I want my notes and my books because I want to get some things taken care of as much time as I've got left. So you don't see a defeated man. You don't see a defeated man locked down in prison. Oh, it's over. God has deserted me. No. This is my end. I'm staring the end in the face. But until the last moment, bring that stuff to me. We don't know if Timothy made it or not. Paul could have been executed that fall in 67 AD, or he may have endured the winter and was executed in 68 AD. We know that's the time frame. We know he was beheaded because he was why he was beheaded? Roman citizen. Why was Peter crucified? Because they hated Peter? Because he's a Jew. Jews were crucified because they were not citizens, unless they were a Jew like Paul, who was a citizen, and then he would have been beheaded, because that was the right of a Roman citizen. You don't suffer like a criminal. We give you an honorable death, which, you know, I mean, if you want to take a choice, A or B, Paul got the better deal, I think. But that's not what we're talking about tonight to decide that. Now, here's the point. Verse 14, if you look at this. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You got to like that verse. No forgiveness here. I'm not going to bring judgment on you. But I got someone who is. I don't know. I use that verse sometimes. I'm not going to touch you. But the Lord will repay you for what you've done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. And now he goes, what happened? At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Now who didn't stand with him? Well, for example, Demas took off for Thessalonica. It's like, okay, I've got some people that can testify. It appears what he's appearing. If you go back in those maps, please, you go to the second journey there, and you know the story, and it appears that there is a connection here. You've got Paul's second journey. He comes up, leaves Antioch. He goes through 3, 4, 5 through Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then he takes the road right into Ephesus. And he spends 3 years in Ephesus. He got a job. He went to Ephesus and got a job. That is what Paul did. He did that in Ephesus. He did that in Thessalonica. He did that in Corinth. Paul is not going around taking offerings. Paul is going around ministering and working until things start to work out for him. He went to Ephesus and got a job, as he did in most of the cities, until things came together. And people say, you're going to be more valuable instead of making tents. You'd be better off, if you would just, write letters. But he was there for 3 years. It says that at lunch break, every day they take a break. I'm not sure exactly. It was like a 2 or 3 hour break because it got too hot. I've read that in some books. But it says in the book of Ephesians, in Acts, that they would go to this house, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So it appears Tyrannus was some kind of a lecturer, had built his own lecture hall. People come and listen to him speak. Maybe in some profession, if it was medicine or something, he was giving lectures. But while everybody else would go, they'd use it maybe during the morning and the afternoon, but during lunchtime, they'd all take a break too and go to lunch. Well, the Christians, Paul said, can I speak there during lunch? No one's going to be there. That's all right. I don't mind. And he'd come in there and he'd begin to talk. Pretty soon people started trickling in. Pretty soon the people stopped going for lunch, started saying. And pretty soon the place was packed for a 2 hour. And every day he spoke and taught about not just the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ, but he expounded the deep things of the scriptures. And that's why you get the book of Ephesians, which is one of the most common, you read chapter 1 sometimes, just read through it and say you understand it. I got it. I've heard of most of those words. Right. You've heard of most of those words, but you don't know what they're talking about. I mean, I don't want to be insulting. I'm just saying, I read those. I hired one guy that I listened to his tapes. He, and this may be extreme, but he had 900 tapes on the book of Ephesians. There's not 900 words in Ephesians. There is, but I don't know. I don't know how many words there are. But it's like, that book is a deep book. But the reason he could write them, Corinthians is not a hard book to understand. It's problem, 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 problem. Fix it, fix it, fix it. Yes, there's a resurrection, of course, and I'm going to come visit you again. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Ephesians, you've got to slow way down and read it one word at a time, exegete it. What is the theological background tied into the Old Testament, New Testament? Bring it up, and then 3 weeks later, you can bring your point home. Okay, next word. And that's about how the book is written. How come could he do that? Because he spent 3 years in that lecture hall speaking to these people that were the Ephesian church. The effect, as you know, was that they weren't out picketing. They weren't out burning down abortion clinics or tearing down the Temple of Artemis. They were being changed from the inside out. Their lives were being changed, and they were affecting people in their community. In fact, it says that the whole area of Asia heard the gospel because of them. Paul didn't go to the whole area of Asia. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. I'm not saying he didn't take a trip here or there, but his ministry base was Ephesus. But the people spread out. In fact, that's probably where you get the seven churches of Asia Minor in John's letter, chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, or 2 and 3 of Revelation. Those seven churches are from this time period when he was there. It affected the people. It affected the city of Ephesus. It affected Asia Minor. So much so that the great thing there, they still have the remains of it, is the temple to Artemis. And people would travel around the Mediterranean world to get to Ephesus to worship at this temple. And by the time Paul got done, after 2 or 3 years, they didn't quite have the attendance they used to have, because everybody's gone to the church. And they begun to mock this idea of a female goddess of fertility. And it's like, we've got the truth. And when that began to happen, business started to fall. And they had a riot in Ephesus. And the riot came from the silver workers who were used to making these little, you know, they buy these little trinkets. They go back, oh, look what I bought at the Temple of Art. Oh, great. And they had little idols and stuff. But their business, their stocks, began to decline. In fact, they crashed. And the silversmiths, the metal workers, got together and they had a union meeting and says, this man, Paul, has to be stopped. He says, they've desecrated our temple. Great is Artemis. And they started this big riot. Great is Artemis. He's got a bunch of big riot going again in here in Ephesus. And Paul left. Well, several years later, as they continued on, they find he comes. He's going from town to town to town. He just kind of disappears into the Asia Minor and goes to Rome, goes on to Spain. I think he went to Spain. Comes back. Did I mention that? And he comes back. And now he's passing through the area again. He's in Troas. And they go, we got him. We know where he's at. And they went down and hunted him down. They took him to Rome for the court case for having destroyed this business of having come against a Roman culture with this new religion that is now undermining our traditions of our city, which has made us a great Roman city. The morality of our people has been destroyed. Yeah, right. And all these things have fallen apart and our culture is being upset. And he was brought to trial and it was appealed to guess who? The emperor, Nero, was going to make the decision. Oh, my goodness. Now, this is one of the saddest, if you know who Nero was. Nero was one of the greatest losers in history. He was the emperor because his mother killed his stepfather, and she made him the emperor. He didn't like her, so he took her out on a boat and tipped it over and drowned her so she'd have to put up with her. He then did all kinds of crazy things, including decided to go and join the chariot races because he wanted to be a race car driver. You're the emperor of the Roman Empire. I know, but I'd like to be a race car driver. He also went to Greece because he wanted to be a poet and began to write poetry, walk around barefoot like a philosopher. He wanted to be a movie star. Now, I'm not making this up. He went and began becoming an actor in the Greek plays. In fact, he played the part of a pregnant woman giving birth one time. This is the emperor of the Roman Empire on stage giving birth. And people didn't think he was a good race car driver. They didn't think he was a good lyric writer for the pop bands. And they didn't like his acting. So they locked the doors. And even women who were in labor, they said, couldn't leave because he's on stage. Now this man now is going to try Paul. You've got one of the greatest men in history, one of the greatest apostles of all time, being judged by Nero. Who then in 3 months later, the whole empire turns against him, starts hunting him down, and he's running for his life and finally gets trapped and sticks a dagger through his throat to kill himself, and that's how Nero dies. It was a pathetic, pathetic life. But that is who he's standing in front of, and it appears that Alexander the metalworker finally got him, and what happens, he's on trial in front of Nero. Alexander the metalworker and his union from Ephesus comes in and says, this is what he did. And Paul said, I've got witnesses that no, we didn't do anything except, and then if you read the end of the book of Acts, which we will next week, he would testify and give testimony. And the Christian that could come up and talk about it, they're gone. It's like, I'd like to bring to defense. Oh, they had to go to the bathroom. No, I have no witnesses. He says, and no one came to my support. And goes on and talks about that, as we see right there. One of the things that was told to Paul on the road to Damascus, not only was he going to be a light to the Gentiles, not only was he going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, he said, I'll show you the many things you must suffer. Before Paul stepped in the ministry, God said, okay, before you step in, this is what's going to happen to you. But the other thing he said to him, I'm going to bring you before kings and leaders and governors of the Gentile world, so that everyone might. Now listen, it wasn't because Paul was a great man, although I think he was. It was because Paul was anointed. No matter which way you turn, Paul, you're going to end up in front of the governors, the emperors, and the kings. And when he was in Caesarea, man, he was in front of all the kings were there. He ends up in front of the emperor. Nero, listen, if Nero is in hell today, it is because he rejected the gospel that he heard from the mouth of the apostle Paul before his execution. Because when Paul gave testimony, it was more than about, well, his business and all this. It was about, I am here because of the word of truth. And Nero would have heard it. He probably dozed off during the message. I don't know. But we'll finish the book of Acts. And again, we didn't get through the introduction to the notes tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we may find encouragement and strength from it, that we might find direction. And again, we do thank you so much for your word, for the examples in the scriptures, and that you have preserved it for us, and that your spirit is still working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I got a quick question.
Okay.
In 2 Timothy 4:21, in mind, it says, make every effort to come before winter. Nubulus greets you, also Perdens, Lanus, and Claudius. To all the brethren. Now, on the footnotes, it says at least four persons named here had not deserted Paul. Nothing more is known of them. Is those possibly the ones that were there at the trial that they did away with?
Maybe. But those probably guys didn't have any evidence. They weren't at Ephesus. I mean, they wouldn't have been able to say, I saw this in Ephesus when he was there. I just thought something I never finished. I told you that 1 and 2 Peter appear to be written by different people, and I left that hanging. I do that sometimes. I'm sorry. Mark apparently wrote 1 Peter. Peter would dictate it, and Mark wrote it out for him. Mark is separated from Peter because Peter is in prison when he writes 2 Peter, and what 2 Peter is written by Peter, and it's not been edited, it's not been done by a scribe, it is done by Peter, and so it sounds like a Galilean fisherman. It does. The language is broken, the verbs are mixed up, it's not good Greek, is what I've read, where 1 Peter well written. It flows. The grammar's correct. But you turn the page, you go to 2 Peter. Wait a minute. This is not 1 and 2 Peter because two different people wrote this. The reason, Peter dictated 1 Peter and Mark, I know what you mean, and wrote it down. Still inspired. That's not attacking the inspiration of Scripture because God is there bringing the message. But he is written through the hand. It just tells you that when the Scripture was written, God did not violate the personality of the writer because Paul uses his vocabulary, Peter uses his vocabulary, James uses his vocabulary. He used their perspective. He used what they saw. But when it comes to writing 2 Peter, it was written by Peter without the assistance of a scribe. And that's one of the big arguments. Well, 2 Peter is not authentic. They're both authentic, and it lines up with Scripture. Mark was with Peter, or Mark was not with Peter. So that was, I forgot to tell you that. I was starting on that. Any other questions or thoughts? I want you to look through those notes, and there's some things in there. I got the missionary trips and line up the cities he went to on the different missionary trips. I also have inserted when the book, I wanted to really get in when the books were written. You know, like where he's at on those missionary trips, because you can see where he writes the books. It brings the books to life when you see that they're not just random books. We know when and where he wrote them and why he wrote them. And so that's in there too, and some other things that may be interesting. We're going to spend next week talking about that Paul's time when he goes down to Jerusalem, and we'll end the book of Acts. Because I tell you, a lot of times people don't really get through that part of the book of Acts. They know about some of the journeys and stuff, but they get that part where Paul's under arrest and that who he's speaking in front of, and he gives testimony several times, and we'll try and actually teach the book of Acts next week. Yes, Tom?
On the Peter, I heard a sermon here last year. The prisons that they were in.
Okay.
Peter was chained up to a pillar there, and when the prisoners died, well, most of the time they lasted less than 3 months in there. Peter lasted 9 months in there.
Oh, okay.
The prisoners died, they left. So they put him in these prisons underneath ground, dungeons full of stinking, rotten carcasses. And that's where Peter was written. And it gives you a new perspective when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, what he was talking about.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and you can see that when it talks about when they're in Philippi, when they put in prison in Philippi, and then there was the earthquake. If you read that, there was prisoners that were upstairs, and then there was that place where you open the hole and throw them down in the hole and cover it up, where they never went and fed them. They didn't clean it out. They just threw people like what you're talking about. They did have an upper room where they'd have like certain prisoners for, you know, whatever. But Peter and Silas were down in there.
They expected Peter to die now.
Because
he made it 9 months when everybody.
Is that right? And it's interesting that at the end of the book of John, Jesus prophesied that. He says to Peter, when you're old, he says, when you're young, you'd go where you want to, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you, and they'll take you where you do not want to go. And this is indicating the kind of death he was going to die. In other words, that's why if you read in the book of Acts, and we didn't do it like we should have, Peter's under arrest in Herod's day, and he's chained to soldiers, and he's sleeping. They're going to cut his head off in the morning. And he's, and the angel has to wake him up. Now, if they're going to cut my head off in the morning, I'm praying at least. But Peter is sleeping, and the angel walks in and slaps him on the side, the chains fall off, and he says, put on your coat. Because Peter knew and the angel knew, or it all was working out. Peter was still a young man. He still had the ability to stand up, put his own coat on, and walk out. So Peter knew, wait, the prophecy is for me. The Lord told me that when I am old, I'm going to be so old that when I get dressed, it's like, I'm old. And it's like, and someone's going to have to help dress him. He's going to be an old Jewish man. And so when he's in prison with Herod, it's like, he's sleeping because, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I'm not dying tomorrow morning because, and the angel comes, it's interesting, he says, you put your coat on because it's not time yet. When you can't put your own coat on, now we're getting close. So Peter knew he's going to live to be an old, old man. And so it's interesting. Thank you so much for being here, and I hope that's helpful.